Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to St. Mark's, in case you didn't know where you were. I'm Pastor Danny Gibbons, the senior pastor of Above Every Name Ministries. I'm also the clergy liaison with Black Lives Matter Minneapolis here and one of the founding members of Black Clergy United for Change. I want to first start out by giving glory and honor to God for just continuing to bless me with life to do this work, to bless me with the anointing to do this work. And I also want to show some love to Reverend Paul for having me out in St. Mark's Cathedral, for having me out to share a word with you all this morning. So can we get a Lord of hand praise real quick? Is that all right? Amen. I was last night with the co-pastor of my church. I had called her and I asked her for just to have a time of prayer and preparing for coming to share what I believe God has put on my heart for St. Mark's Cathedral. And what I also believe God has put on my heart in regards to this Lent season that we're now in. And prior to her praying, God had led me to a particular portion of scripture in the book of Isaiah, which I'll read, that began to kind of set the stage for the landscape of the intentionality of God as it pertained to this season that we're in, this season of Lent, this season of turning around, this season of changing, this season of transitioning, this season of relinquishing, this season of giving up, this season of hoping, and this season of aspiration, this season of recalibration. There's a lot of different things that Lent means to us, but I want us to subscribe to the narrative of giving up white privilege for Lent. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, the Bible reads, starting in the B clause of verse 5, ending in at the end of verse 7, it says this. It says, "Will you call this a fast?" God is speaking here. "A day acceptable to the Lord. Is not this the fast that I choose?" So here God is speaking very emphatically and very matter-of-factly to the people of Israel, who at that time were under the Babylonian reign and rule in captivity during that time. And so God was setting the stage and said, "Hey, you all are basically practicing Lent before Lent was really instituted, and saying that there were some things that we want to give up in order for the holy, in order for God to come in and move on our behalf." And he said, "Now, the things that you've been calling Lent, the things that you've been calling a fast, the things that you've been calling a relinquishing haven't necessarily been aligned with what God wants." And so he says to the people of Israel at that time, he said, is not this the fast that I choose? God has a choice, in case you didn't know. He says, "To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free." So first and foremost, he was inviting those who were in privileged positions to have an opportunity to come down off of their high post, or to at least rise up from their descent of being protected by their privilege, to come to the place to do the work of justice for the sake of the kingdom. So when he said the fast that I call, first and foremost, is one that you have to go and loose. You have to go and do some work. What does that work speak to? If you weren't the actual person that put the chains of injustice on a people, you in fact were going to be called by God to come out and loose the chains of injustice off of people. So he said, "I want you to work." I want you to work means that you're coming outside of your comfort zone. Not everybody was by vocation a worker of justice, but everybody by innate or instinct inheritance were those who propagated, were those who perpetuated, and those who continued to turn a blind eye to the injustice and to the marginalized communities of that time. And please bear with me, because I will bring this home for you. Then he goes on and says that after you begin to loose the bonds of injustice, then I want you to go. Because not only did you bound people up with the injustices that they suffered at the hands of privilege, he said, then I want you to go and remove the yoke. What was the yoke? The yoke was the burden that was placed upon the backs and the next of a people that was unsolicited. It wasn't one that they asked for. It wasn't one that they were created to do. But because there was a certain genre of people who had privilege, then their privilege afforded them an opportunity to place yokes upon others who didn't have those same amenities and opportunities. Y'all following me? Are y'all following me? All right. Class is in session. So then it says, and once you go in and undo the yoke, I don't know how many of you all have done any work farming and have had to yoke oxen together or yoke calves together or whatever that was, but that wasn't no easy process. There wasn't like animals who just imagine, hey, yeah, come put a piece of wood on my neck, yoke me up to this other person, and then send me out in the field all day to sweat and slave in the field. But what happened was there was a people that came and did that, not just to animals, but place yokes upon the necks and upon the backs of people. He said, and then once you've freed them from injustice, once you undo the yoke, then it says you are to let the oppressed go free. It was 1863 when this country penned the Emancipation Proclamation. It had came just short of 100 years shy of the black church being established. The black church in America was established in 1773. It was established under the brow of a systemic rule and an oppressive rule that didn't afford black people an opportunity to have justice as a God-given right. It was performed as an opportunity to tell black people that you have a right to stand for justice, that you have a right to pursue the holy, that you have a right to be loved by God, and that you have a right to be participants as co-laborers in this work that we do called faith. It wasn't until 1778 that this nation even afforded that same group of black people an opportunity to be acknowledged as a faith institution and faith tradition, even though the black church started under the brow of assimilation. The black church and the black people didn't have an opportunity to create a faith tradition that was after their own identity, that was after their own culture, that was after their own principles, because there was a white supremacist rule that was at work back then that said if you didn't worship God like this, if you didn't serve God like this, if you didn't conduct yourself like this, then you weren't seen as worthy of God's love. And even after we assimilated, being dressed up by the slave masters, Sunday after Sunday, because your worth as a slave master was determined based upon how good your best slaves look on Sunday morning. This is where we get the phraseology Sunday best come from. Just in case you didn't know. He said, and once you remove the yoke and you let the oppressed go free, he said, then you're supposed to take your privilege and share. It says in verse 7, it says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your home? And when you see the naked, to cover them up? So from 1863 to 1965, it's roughly about 100 or 101 years, somewhere around there. What happened in 1965? Somebody tell me, what happened in 1965? Huh? Voter rights. Civil Rights, Voter Rights Act. So in 1863, what happened? So in 1863, the very people in 1965 that were going to be given an opportunity to participate in this democratic process didn't get that opportunity until over a century later. So then what was created between 1863 and 1965? Not just Jim Crow, that's good, and y'all smart, you've been teaching them good. Jim Crow's key. But we see white capitalism born, bred, and had a whole century to prosper. If you go back and you do your homework from 1863 to 1965, look at how many Fortune 500 companies were started during that time that are still alive, well and active today. So you had a whole century under the rule of white supremacy to secure privilege as white-skinned people, whether you were there or not. And it says that once you set the oppressed free, what was supposed to happen with your privilege is that you were supposed to go and share with those who were marginalized. Go and share with those who were oppressed. Go and clothe those who were naked. Bring them into your home, not just into your church to serve them on Wednesday night, soup supper or whatever that is. That's great. But invite them into your intimate space. Invite them around your family. Invite them around your loved ones. Invite them into your world and feed them. And it wasn't supposed to just be a moment or an event. This was to be an ongoing conversation. This was supposed to be an ongoing relationship. We were supposed to cut covenant with the marginalized and oppressed people at that moment. And then what we were supposed to do after we fed them, because what we do as a church, especially established churches, we do well of feeding people in the moment, but not feeding them for a lifetime. We give them enough to send them back out into their condition with a full belly and homeless. I don't know about you, the last time I checked, when I was full, it felt good to go home and get in a warm bed and get a good night's sleep. But we're feeding them and sending them right back out into the elements. He said, and once you feed them, then you ought to invite them into identifying themselves in ways in which they can cover their nakedness. He said you ought to clothe them. When you think about all that white privilege has done to strip my people of identity, of worth, of value, of position, of culture, of tradition, and our humanity, when you focus on that, you have to ask yourself, was this the intent of the Holy when it said, go out and make disciples of all men? Was this the intent of the Holy when it says, if you've done it to the least of them, you've done it unto me? Was this the intent of the Holy when he said, true religion is this, is that you visit the strangers, the orphans, and the widows in their affliction? The problem with white privilege is that it affords us an opportunity to go and visit those who are marginalized, not necessarily in their affliction. We'll go by and we'll do tours, we'll do ride-throughs, we'll stop and we'll do charity events and food drives and all that. But after the lights go off, we're gone. We've seen it happen in the Fourth Precinct occupation. White privilege came in, blessed us with a lot of great things. A lot of them are gone. But it says that you ought to visit them in their affliction. And once you've now assisted with taking off the oppression, then the final thing that God begins to tell us to do, he says, and then you got to go and do the work within your own families. It says in verse 7, the last part, it says, and to not hide yourself from your own kin. This is what white privilege does. White privilege gives you an opportunity to try on the garment of justice behind closed doors and to go back into your homes, many of us, and not even speak of it. For many of us, it's just a tax write-off. It's a pledge. It's a charitable donation that I give. For many of us, it's a dutiful activity that I do to help me feel good about the fact that I'm giving back to and gosh darn it, I feel amazing because I fed soup to a marginalized group of people. And you should. I'm not saying that you shouldn't. But Micah 5:8 says this, says, what does the Lord require of all humanity? To walk humbly, to be right, and to do justice. So I subscribe this to you in my closing narrative. The practice during Lent was brought to my attention that there are those who save their money during Lent. And at the end of Lent, they give that offering to a charitable organization. I implore you, for those who are saving your money during Lent, that at the end of this Lent season that you go and you sow a seed into the lives of black people, that you go and you give that seed to Black Lives Matter to assist in forwarding this narrative of liberation for people who have been marginalized in this country and this nation for centuries. I also invite you all who
who are saving up the currency of hope and wanting to do something radical, who want to stretch to come out to a Black Lives Matter members meeting, which is the last Sunday of every month at Zion Baptist Church right here over north at 3 o'clock. And then the final thing for those of us who go in our homes and we have conversations and don't feel comfortable being on the front lines, those of us who criticize and analyze the movement of people who have been marginalized, who continue to fight just to have their voice heard, those whose children, day after day, are murdered, are maimed, are sex trafficked, are kidnapped, are marginalized, are placed in special education systems and school systems that were designed for our children, those of our children that continue to grow up in impoverished communities while we get to drive in our nice cars, while we get to wear our nice V-neck sweaters and our great double-knit suits and all that kind of stuff, I challenge you to go in and look in the mirror of your own privilege and ask yourself a question. What would I do if it was my children, if it was my brother, if it was my aunt, if it was my sister? What would you do if it was your grandmother? There were plantations in Florida that would take the babies of African descent people and go and feed them to the alligators in the swamp for sport. And if you think that that's gruesome, there's a plantation right here in North Minneapolis where a precinct of slave masters for sport killed unarmed black people. Where for sport they brutalize black people. Where for sport they racially profile black people. And if you question the tactics, I'm going to say this and I'm going to close. Black Lives Matter develop our tactics of nonviolent direct action. We got it from the God of this book. There was a group of people that were marginalized in the Old Testament that God had set aside for himself. It's a chosen people. After he came and entered into covenant relationship with the father of our faith, Abraham, and the others, he said, these are going to be my people, and I shall be their God. And when they found themselves under the supremacist rule of Pharaoh in Egypt, God said, I need somebody that's going to do something about the injustices that my people are serving. So God commissioned and tasked Moses to go in and participate in the judicial processes of the Egyptian court to be able to get his people free. And we all know the story. Just like black people nowadays, when we go into these different systems and institutions to try to get liberation for our people, we oftentimes have to perform tricks, no different than how Moses performed tricks. We know Moses had to turn his threw his staff down and turned it to a snake. We know that Moses had to prove to him the power of God was on his side, that God favored them by leprosy being on his hand. When his cloak came back, that was another one. But nonetheless, above and beyond all the tricks, he went to do business under the rule and the judicial process of the Egyptian Empire. And we know, just like the grand jury nowadays when it comes to black people and people of color, because the people of Israel were people of color, are people of color, the Pharaoh came back with a not guilty, a non-indictment. Moses went back to God, had a conversation with God and the people, and God said, don't worry about it. I'm going to enlist the nonviolent direct action spirit of my kingdom. I'm going to dispatch my ministering spirits and warring angels to come down and do a work. And so now all of a sudden the locust got possessed with the Holy Spirit and went out and started eating up their agriculture. Messed up their money, because when your money's messed up, then privilege doesn't afford you all the amenities that they do. Pharaoh thought God was playing, just like the judicial system in America think that black people are playing. We're not playing. Went back again. And we all know the story. It finally ended up where God decided to say, if you're not going to see these people as a people, I'm going to mark them myself. So what I want you to do, because I'm going to go by and hit them where it hurts, since you're killing my children, I'm going to kill your children. This is what the Bible reads. He said, and all those who are under the doorposts where the blood is over the top of the doorpost and the lintels, when the angel of death passes by, where we get the Passover from, said, I'll spare those who are all under the blood, who all have the mark. But for all those who are outside of it, it's going to be another story to tell, and we know how that ended. If you think that wasn't social disruption, if you think that wasn't civil disobedience, what God was doing for his people, I don't know what to tell you. So for those of us who continue to subscribe to the ideology of criticizing and condemning and ridiculing the methods of Black Lives Matter as it pertains to liberation, I'll say this to you. Please take your privilege off. I implore you, take your privilege off. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard, but take it off. You'll never know what it's like to be a black person, but I can tell you this. You don't have to be a black person to understand what it feels like to be marginalized. You don't have to be a black person to understand what it feels like to feel pain, to feel hunger, to not have your needs met. You don't have to be black to feel it. That's a universal feeling. And so I invite you to step outside of your comfort zone and give it up. Like literally give it up. What that means to you individually, I don't know. But what I hope to do is to come back and have a conversation about what next to do for those of y'all whose privilege have got you to such a lofty place that you can't wrap your mind around the idea of what you can do to take it off. We're going to have another conversation about that. I thank you. God bless you.